Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, taken another man's wife. And he killed, of course, Uriah the Hittite, a murderer and an adulterer, this man after God's own heart. You see, even people who are close to God can do the wrong thing. And David, at a time when the king should have been out at war, was at home. And he looked upon a woman who was not his wife. And though he had many wives of his own, he took another man's wife. Sometimes people think they can sin and get away with it. But there are always two people who know when you have sinned. You know it, and the Lord knows it. And there are people who think that they can do the things that are wrong and it won't affect them or won't hurt them. Sometimes I hear about victimless crime. You know, no one got hurt, so we ought to just overlook it and forget it. But the fact is, when a person sins, he sins against himself. Yes. He sins against his own heart. He sins against his own conscience. And that conscience is a hard worker. I think if there were any passage that brings out about the conscience any more clearly than does Romans 2, I'm not quite sure what it is. But I do know that David, having done this, talks about how that the hand of God was heavy upon him and how that he was dried up on the inside because of his guilt. Because of his guilt. Romans 2 talks about the Gentile. And it talks about how that within his heart there is a conscience. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience, and here's the point, also bearing witness, and with their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. Your conscience is like a courtroom. It is a judge and a jury. It is the prosecutor and the defense attorney. It is the witness, and it is the defendant. The conscience always knows the truth about the matter. The conscience always speaks and accuses. There are times whenever we defend ourselves with our consciences, we do the right thing and we pat ourselves on the back, and then there are the times when we do the wrong thing. And our consciences nag at us and pick at us and prick us and touch us. We each have a conscience. It nags us, and it does not let us go until we find some means of resolving the problem that we have. Sin is real and sin is serious, and there are those people who would rather get rid of sin or ignore it or blame someone else. I have in my office a book written many years ago talking about guilt, and the subtitle was 36 Ways People Try to Deal with Their Guilt. And it went into great details about the schemes and the ways that people try to get rid of sin in their lives. But the thing that was so interesting about it is that in those 36 ways that were talked about, not one of them worked. Not one of them really could expiate, that is, cover up, get rid of the sin so that it didn't touch the conscience and prick the heart. God wants to change our hearts and lives. I love the statement in the book of Titus, chapter 2. And in that passage there, Paul explains what he really wants to accomplish by gospel preaching. And it's not just a matter of forgiveness. It's also that matter of healing, so that a person can understand himself and be able to live with himself. Do you remember the prodigal son? And you remember he says to himself as he was rehearsing the speech before he went home, and how that he was going to his father and say to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." Now, I want you to understand that sin has a victim always in the person who commits it. The prodigal son wasted everything his daddy gave him. And the prodigal son no longer felt worthy to be called his father's son. Sin makes people small in their own eyes. A lot of the problems that people deal with when they deal with self-esteem could be answered a whole lot more effectively if people would also talk about sin and forgiveness and the grace of God. Sin makes a person small. God's grace gives him healing. Titus 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself," now look at this, look at the change, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us," that is, buy us back, "and purify for himself a peculiar people," that is, a people for his own possession, "zealous of good works." God wanted to take ungodly people, people who did not care and give him the respect that he deserved, people who live for their own selfish desires, take them and see what that did to them, because he knew how it hurt them and how it destroyed them. There are so many self-destructive habits that come out of pushing God away and by wanting to fill our lives with ourselves. And God wanted to take those people and with his mercy and grace turn them into people that would live thinking soberly and would live righteously and would live with him as a part of their thinking. That's godly. The godly person is a person that takes God seriously. God's a part of his life. That intimacy that Mike spoke so well of a few moments ago. Godliness, righteous living is a part of that. Who is in your heart will make a difference in what is in your life. And he wanted to take the ungodly and make them people that were zealous for good works. My, what a change. My, what a change. Can people change? Can people change? The year was 1935. That was before I was born. I was not there, but there is a picture that is burned in my mind. A picture I've seen maybe a half dozen times in my life, but affected my life far more than I understood as a child. It is a picture of 8 children standing in a row. They're standing from the oldest girl to the youngest boy. They're dressed in their very finest clothes, but there's not a smile on any of their faces. Standing in that dirt road, looking just in front of them, where their father is being buried. The oldest girl is 16 and the youngest boy is about 2 or 3. And it's those that I want to focus on. Mostly the boy. Their father had been involved in a trucking business. He owned several trucks and he had been in Oklahoma City delivering some things or picking up some things, and some people hijacked his truck and shot him in the head right there and killed him. The mother was a nurse, and so she went to work, and the older children tended to the younger children. But the older children had other things to do in their lives, and so they began to go their own ways, and the younger ones were often left without the guidance of 2 parents. And they learned to fight, the younger boys. And they learned to drink, and they learned to cuss, and they learned to steal. And they got in all the kinds of trouble that boys who grow up without good parenting get into. The youngest boy made the statement later in life that he committed every crime on the book, except he had never murdered anybody. There were times as a young man he would go out and get drunk and he would fight and they would throw him in jail. One time in a small town in Oklahoma, he was thrown in jail and he got mangry, and he was so strong that he took the things in the jail and tore them up. And finally, in that small town, the sheriff called his brothers and said, "Come get him. We can't do anything with him." The judge sent him off to the service for a while, and he served honorably in the army, and that was a good thing. It would be a blessing to him later in life. And when he came out of the army, he went back to his ways, and he loved to steal, and he got particularly good at it. Seemed to be always on the run, going here and going there. I was a child in those days, and I don't remember all of the details, but at one time he was wanted in 7 states. 7 states. He came home to visit his mother, and he went into a company nearby, and he stole a check writing machine. And he forged a bunch of checks and cashed them and nearly bankrupt that company. He did make a mistake, however, by hiding the machine in the doghouse. And the machine was discovered, and he was put in jail in Lansing, Kansas for 4 years. It was during those 4 years that things began to change a little bit in his heart. There were some brothers who were in the prison with him who taught him the gospel. His older sister and her husband were members of the church, and they drove from Oklahoma up to Lansing, Kansas more than once and taught him the gospel. When he was a teenage boy, he was baptized into a denominational church. But he never got around to obeying the gospel according to the teaching of the scriptures. And that preyed on his mind for a time. When he began to study the Bible, his heart was humbled and his life was changed. And after 4 years in prison, they let him out. The other states did not want him, and so he never went back to prison again. That was in 1962. His mother died shortly thereafter. And after she died, he moved over to a place where he was with his brother, and he began to drink again. And he began to take drugs. And he had a foul mouth. And he began to do all the ungodly things that ungodly people do. As time went by, I would see him from time to time. And when my father died in 1985, I remember he came to the funeral. And his mouth was so vulgar and his ways were so different than mine that I said in my heart words that I will regret. I said in my heart, you know, if I never see this man again, it'll be all right. I could not have been more wrong. It was about 2 years later, on a Friday night, that he called me. And he said, Phil, you've got to come and talk to me about baptism. He said, I remember way back when I was in prison. I remember what I was taught about baptism, and I remember what I did as a boy, and what I did as a boy and what I was taught were two different things. He said, I've been trying to find out what I could about baptism, and I've gone and I've talked to the preachers in this town. In fact, I've gone to every church in this town, and I've tried to talk to the preachers, and they won't have anything to do with me. He went up to one man's house, and because he spoke to a child, the man threatened to throw him in jail. They would not tell him anything. One man said, well, it's summertime, and I'm getting ready to go on vacation. Call me whenever I... and a few weeks when I get back. That's procrastination, Mike. I'm glad he didn't have time for him, because he called me. And when I heard what he was asking me, I could not say no. I got up the next morning and I took Jackie over to her parents' house and drove on up to where he lived. He lived in a small trailer house near a beautiful lake. And I got out of my car with this Bible. It had the old cover on it then. And I walked in his house and we began to study about baptism. And we began in Matthew chapter 3 how that Jesus had come down from Nazareth down to the Jordan River. And how he had walked and how that John baptized him and how that John didn't want to, but he said that it was necessary for him to do that, to suffer him to do it, to allow him to be baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. And I said, see, baptism was important to Jesus. We studied Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. And we see the things about baptism, how they're necessary to salvation. We studied John chapter 3. Oh, I love that passage. And how Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And he said, we know that you must be a teacher that's come from God, because no one can do these signs that you do except that God is with him. And Jesus turned to him and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you that except a man be born again or born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We studied that. And you remember the response, well, I'm an old man, how can I be born again? And he answered and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He goes a little bit further. He says, "What's born of the flesh is flesh, and what's born of the Spirit is of the Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again." That passage has so many interesting little aspects of it. The phrase "verily, verily," other versions use it "truly, truly," in the Greek is the words "amen, amen." Jesus was amening himself before he ever said what he had to say, and he meant it. That a person who's not born of water and the Spirit cannot enter the kingdom of God. He can't go to heaven. We saw the necessity of being born of the water and the Spirit. And we began to study, well, what could that be? And we looked at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 and found that the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit was that being born of water and the Spirit, and that's baptism. And that every ancient author, whoever spoke of Titus 3 and verse 5, whoever spoke of John 3 and verse 5, understood that to mean baptism. We studied John 3 and verse 23, how that the disciples were baptizing near Enon because there was much water there, and that baptism required much water. We studied Acts 2. In verse 38, "Repent ye and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." We learned about those things, about what it meant to be baptized, what it meant to have the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And we looked at various versions how that the purpose of that baptism is so that those sins might be forgiven. We studied passages like Acts 8 and verse 12, how that when the people were in Samaria, and how that Philip preached to them about Jesus and talked to them about the gospel of the kingdom, how that they believed on Jesus and how they were being baptized, both men and women alike. And we studied how that word men and women were talking about people who were full grown and not little babies. We studied at length about Philip and the eunuch, and how that the Philip, how he preached Jesus to him. There's some folks who think that baptism is no part of the gospel. But if you look at the original language, you will see that in Acts chapter 8, that the Bible says that Philip gospelized, euangelizomai for you Greek students. He gospelized Jesus to him. And in that next verse, you remember the eunuch. We don't know all the things that Philip said in preaching Jesus, but we know one thing had to be a part of it because he said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And how they both went down into the water, and how he baptized him, and they both came up out of the water. We studied Acts 9. And I said to him, I said, "Kurt, I want to prove to you that baptism is something that is necessary for you to have your sins washed away." Because I knew that he had been taught that there were some people that for them to be saved, all they had to do was pray. Or all they had to do is just take Jesus into their heart in some form or fashion that's rather nebulous and cloudy. And I said, "Let's think about what's being said here. You remember that the light shone down upon Saul of Tarsus. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, he was told, you go into Damascus. And there," this is what Jesus said, "there it will be told you what you must do." Saul of Tarsus did go to that street called Straight in Damascus. He was there. And you remember that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 9 that he did not eat or drink anything for 3 days. Now here was a man who had been persecuting the church. Here was a man who held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. Here was a man who had the viciousness and the injurious nature of his life on his heart. This was a man who couldn't eat, who could not drink. And in verse 11 it says he was there praying. Do you think it was a willy-nilly prayer that Saul of Tarsus prayed? Do you think it was the first time he had ever prayed and he prayed some little thing? Here was a man who didn't eat. Here's a man who didn't drink for 3 days. And I'll tell you, I don't know how he prayed, but it was like a prayer he had never prayed before in his life, because it had come home to him what he had done and the guilt of his sin, and he wanted to be free from it. He didn't fast and pray because he was already saved. He was fasting and praying because he wanted to be saved. And nobody had yet come to him and told him what he must do. But Ananias did come to him, laid his hands on him, he got his sight back. And he told him something that was so powerful and meaningful when he said to him, "And now why tarriest thou? But arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now I want us to hear that. Wash away your sins. Wash away your sins. Why, if we were hearing some preachers, his sins were washed away when he talked to Jesus. No, it wasn't, because he still had sins to wash away. If we hear some preachers, they just say, "Pray and your sins are washed away." No, it wasn't, because he still had sins that needed to be washed away. Now, I don't know about you, but when Jackie and I wash our clothes, we wash the dirty ones, not the clean ones. And Saul's soul was a dirty soul that needed the blood of Jesus to cleanse it. You're not saved until you're baptized, because you're not washed until you're baptized. And when you're baptized, you are calling on the name of the Lord. There are those who talk about calling on the name of the Lord, that when you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. That's true. But baptism is the means by which that takes place. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, I like the way that it is put in the New American Standard Version. And it really brings out the message that is in the original language. It says there, in corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. That's not what baptism's about. But it is an appeal, that is an inquiry to God. For what? For a good conscience. I want a good, clean conscience. And baptism is that time when a person appeals to God for a clean conscience. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, one of the things that the Bible says that Jesus did whenever he went within the veil, whenever he was crucified and he went within the veil, that he went there for us to be able to have a clean conscience. A clean conscience. And I think of that, and what a powerful statement that is. That he would do that for us, for you and for me, that we might be right with him. We studied Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, and how that God buries us with Christ and raises us up with him. We studied how that when we're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. That's the place where his blood was shed, and that's how we come into contact with that blood. We studied how that the old man of sin dies in baptism, so that he could be raised to walk in newness of life. And just as Jesus did not have newness of life, so we cannot have newness of life until we're raised up. We have to be new people before we can have newness of life. No newness of life ever comes prior to baptism. We studied Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, a similar passage. And I loved what Tom Holland said last night, how that baptism is an act of faith. It's an act of faith in the working of God. When you're being baptized, you're the passive one. In a physical sense, whenever you go down into the water, there is you who are being baptized, and somebody is working on you. You allow him to put you under the water, and you allow him to bring you up out of the water. And in the same way, God is the active one in baptism, and you are the passive one. It's God who cleanses us. It's God who adds us to the church. It's God who gives us that gift of the Holy Spirit. It is God who gives us His love. It is God who causes us to be born again. It is God who makes us His children. It is God. He's the active one, and we are the passive one. We studied other passages as well. And when that study was over, we walked down into the lake behind his house. And he was baptized. And oh yes, there were four others with him, his wife and three others, who were also baptized. That's not the end of the story. You might ask the question, why? Why, after so many years from 1962 when he was taught until 1987, why after 25 years? Because, you see, guilt doesn't go away. You can harden your heart, but down deep inside, the guilt is still there. He had been going out at nights and hunting. He loved to hunt raccoons. But he'd take the whiskey along with him. And he'd wake up and he wouldn't often know where he was, just out on a road somewhere. He had gained weight and weighed 400 pounds. His heart was as great as a cow's heart. And the doctor told him if he didn't change his ways, he would die. And he remembered all those sins he committed back then, all those crimes he committed. And he remembered all the promises that he had made in prison. And it worked on his heart. And it worked on his soul. And when he had to face himself in the middle of the night, he hated what he saw. And he wanted forgiveness. Now, what I've not told you was what he did about it. He truly repented, and I never heard him say another foul word. He began to let the Word of God work in his life, and he began to sing. He was too old to go to preacher school, but he thought, you know, I can tell somebody about Jesus. And so he went over to Guthrie. Oh, I didn't tell you that the one I'm talking about is my Uncle Kurt. And my mama was his oldest sister. And when I said in my heart, you know, if I never see this man again, it'll be all right. I couldn't have been more wrong. Because this man got so very busy. He went over to Guthrie and he began to preach to the people in prison and he was baptizing them. He began to go to church in the little town where he was, and there were people who bought one of those stock tanks that they would haul in the back of the truck. And they'd take it over to the jail in Guthrie and they put cold water in it and he'd baptize those guys. Ooh, it'd be cold water. And if he did it in Guthrie, he could do it in Watonga and he could do it over in Kingfisher and he could do it other places. And he learned about a group that went into the state jails, the state prisons, and he began to go there. And he went to Granite. Sam Dilbeck was trained by Kurt Booth, my uncle, at Granite. And he began to teach and to preach. And he began to baptize. And over a period of about 15 years until 2002, with his own hands, he baptized more than 1,000, more than 1,100 prisoners into Christ. There was a time in which almost every person on death row in the state of Oklahoma was a member of the church. Oh, they didn't start out that way, but they ended up that way. There were people who were criminally insane that he would go because they allowed him to go pretty much where he wanted to. That happens very rarely in Oklahoma State prisons, that a person who's a prison minister can go wherever he would like. But Kirk got that privilege, and he began to make a profound difference in the people who had listened to him preach. They all kind of made fun of that old fat preacher. He was very abrasive. He was difficult, and you'd get offended by him if you listened to him very much, but he had such a heart that people loved him. The group that he traveled with baptized more than 6,000 in those days. Perhaps you've heard of Jeffrey Dahmer. Those of you who are young will not know that name. But it was in 1994 that Jeffrey Dahmer became a member of the church after a lady in Virginia and my Uncle Kurt had sent Bible studies to him. What you may not know about Jeffrey Dahmer was that growing up in the North, he actually attended a Church of Christ until the age of 11 or 12, and that's why these Bible studies meant so much to him. When I think about Jeffrey Dahmer, he was a man who grew up and his parents divorced at about the age of 11. He became a homosexual. He became a murderer. He became a cannibal. And finally, he was caught. But you know, even the most guilty person can be freed from sin by the grace of God when their hearts get humbled and they repent and they're willing to be baptized. And I have a letter in my files from Jeffrey Dahmer written to my Uncle Kurt asking for him to find somebody to come in and baptize him. Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized. And he was faithful for the several months that he lived until someone beat him to death later in prison. Now, there are two or three things I want to take from this lesson, and I know my time is short. One is, don't ever judge anybody. You don't know what God can do with that person. Don't judge them. And you don't know how bad they feel about their own sin, and you may not know it. Number two, the grace of God is sufficient to change people's lives, and people can change. And no matter what they were, they can become something different. I'm not all I ought to be. I'm not all I want to be. I'm not all I'm going to be, but thank God that by His mercy and grace, I'm not what I used to be. We need to know we can change and that God can forgive and can cleanse our hearts of sin. And if you're a brother or a sister and you've allowed your life to become hardened and you've gone in the wrong direction, confess that sin, repent of it, and ask God to forgive you, and He will. He will. I don't know what kind of struggle you're facing in your life, but let God help you with it. Overcome it. And have a clean conscience. Wouldn't it be terrible to go to bed tonight beating yourself up and feeling unworthy because you let sin one more day grab a hold of you and keep you in its bind? Let Jesus release you from that sin and redeem you and cleanse you and help you to become the person that you want to become and ought to become. Won't you do that tonight? Don't put it off. Not another night with guilt and sin. Don't put it off. Respond to the Lord tonight while we stand and sing.